It's our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for the continuing mercies that you shower upon us, the environment of freedom that is so necessary for advanced and accelerated spiritual growth. And as we enjoy these provisions of your grace, it is our prayer that through the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit, that what we do here this evening will contribute to our continued spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are about to endeavor in going into a number of things that surrounds actually a summary of some of the things that we've done. And I'm going to, I think we'll get into it tonight, probably second half of this session, an audio tape that I came into possession of back in 1989 by Dr. Zane C. Hodges. And it's something that I brought to the congregation during that year. I forget exactly when. And I thought that it was a very good summary of the things that we've noted in our study so far with regard to hermeneutics and the various schools of hermeneutics and the things that we've been examining in the field of five-point Calvinism or hyper-Calvinism. Now, we concluded on Tuesday evening by observing the fact that Theodore Beza is the one who set this apostasy in motion. We've established already that John Calvin, when you take all of his writings in toto, it is revealed that he, by the time he died, subscribed to unlimited atonement. But that Beza, who succeeded him, developed the concepts not only of limited atonement, but the varied branches of doctrine that emerged from that, many of them by necessity, because of the illogic surrounding his notions. So he set this apostasy in motion, and it was prolonged by his followers, who included William Perkins. We've noted him in our studies. He was a contemporary. Richard Rogers, also a contemporary. John Dodd and William Bradshaw, among others. And all are given mention in Chapter 6 of R.T. Kendall's book, Calvin and English Calvinism, to 1649. Now, I mentioned to you, as we concluded on Tuesday, that in the spirit of full disclosure, that I have to admit to you that I have a grandfather who contributed to this madness, and his name is William Whitaker. My grandmother was a Wood, and her mother was a Boykin, and the Boykin line goes back to where, ultimately, there is a branch off to the Whitaker line. And it is through that line that I have this grandfather. Now, he was Regius Professor of Divinity at the University of Cambridge, and he was a leading Puritan. And he is responsible for the Lambeth Articles, and these were approved at Lambeth Palace in 1595. Now, these articles express a Calvinistic doctrine of predestination and are listed in the book that I have, The Documents of the English Reformation, and it begins on page 399. And the reason I thought that these nine articles might be of interest to you is because it very simply puts forward the limited atonement idea. One thing that Grandpap Whitaker was able to do was simplify this madness, I think. And we'll go through these because I think it's a good summary of the theology. Now, article number one, from eternity, God has predestined some men to life and condemned others to death. That's pretty straightforward and simple. Hard to miss that. So, article number two. The moving or efficient cause of predestination to life is not the foresight of faith or of perseverance or of good works or of anything inherent in the person predestined, but only the will of God's good pleasure. So they've got See, they insist that they are total grace. that we have absolutely nothing to do with our salvation, but the we includes only the elect. And therefore, God has made this selection, and nothing you do can alter that. And it doesn't have anything to do with your faith or your foresight, the fact that you get involved in perseverance and the keeping or the execution of good works. All of that is simply neutralized by the fact that you have no part in the salvation, that it is only by a sovereign choice of God, and that in eternity past. It's noted here as the will of God's good pleasure. Article number 3. There is a predetermined and fixed number of predestinate which cannot be increased or diminished. That's your predetermined few right there. Article 4. Those not predestined to salvation will necessarily be condemned because of their sins. The implication there is that Christ did not die for the sins of the reprobate. Their sins are left unattended to. This is by sovereign choice of God. They're excluded on purpose, and therefore they are condemned from the get-go. Article 5. A true, living, and justifying faith, which the Holy Spirit sanctifies, cannot be extinguished, nor can it fall away or disappear in the elect, either finally or totally. The issue here is, what is true, living, and justifying faith? Only the elect have the gift of faith that enables them to achieve this, so that the Holy Spirit can then sanctify. And therefore, if you're among these chosen few, then this salvation cannot be extinguished, fall away, disappear. Article 6. The true believer, that is, one who possesses this justifying faith, is certain, by full assurance of faith, of the forgiveness of his sins and of eternal salvation through Christ. That is the true believer, meaning the elect only. Article 7. Saving grace is not granted, communicated, or given to all men, so that they might be saved by it if they wish to be. Therefore, the implication here is that the person that is among the non-elect can actually produce faith in Christ, but he cannot be saved by that faith. Nothing he can do can result in his salvation, because human free will is really not a significant part of the salvation equation. Therefore, it only is significant for the elect, and that only because they've been given the gift of faith. So saving grace is not granted, communicated, or given to all men so that they might be saved by it if they wish to be. Article 8. No one can come to Christ unless it is given to him to come, and unless the Father draws him. And not all men are drawn by the Father to come to the Son. And finally, number 9. It is not placed in the will or power of any and every man to be saved. Therefore, no unlimited atonement, but obviously limited atonement. So my grandfather contributes to this heresy, but the man who got it all started was Theodore Beza, and his impact on Protestant theology has, as you have surmised, I trust, been profound. And borrowing, that's what he did, he borrowed from Calvin's credibility, and he became a prolific writer, and his sermons and commentaries were obviously widely read. Now, there's a danger in being a person of prominence. Oftentimes, when a person of prominence gains a wide hearing and a large audience, those who assist him, and especially those who are involved in his ministry, can often borrow his power. This is a very dangerous thing that those who are in positions of authority must always consider and be aware of regarding the people around them. For those around them can borrow their power without them knowing it and use that power to be tyrannical toward others who are under their supervision. I have noted this in my experiences in the ministry over 30-some-odd years that take us back to Alabama and then ultimately to Houston. And I observed an individual while in Houston who borrowed the colonel's power. And those over whom this individual wielded power had no clue that this power was not delegated by the colonel. It was not, but those who were being manipulated by this person did not know that, and therefore they were under a form of tyranny due to borrowed power. So when you're in a position of authority, and when you're in such a position to where you have people that you delegate power down to or authority, be aware that they can borrow your power and wield that over others they supervise. And therefore, sometimes you can ferret this out and uncover this and therefore take a great deal of pressure off of the people who are being abused. You can't trust anybody when you're in a position of authority. You have to learn to trust them over time. But you always have to know what you know. Never assume anything. Therefore, remember the principle, people are no damn good. Point 60. Beza's influence on the translation of the King James Version of the Bible was significant and is the subject of the following excerpt from Philip Schaff's History of the Christian Church. I'm going to draw this from the volume Modern Christianity, the Swiss Reformation. It's volume 8, and we note beginning on 871. It's under the heading of Beza's Writings. Now, what we're going to uncover here is that the theology of Theodore Beza was instrumental, at least to a great degree. It was something that was very influential upon those who translated the King James Version. That's the point we'll uncover here. And Schaff notes that everyone who knows anything about the Uncial manuscripts of the Greek New Testament has heard of Codex Beza. Now, what's Uncial? Was an uncial manuscript. Well, I searched the internet trying to find Greek uncial, but I could only find English uncial. Not uncle, not English uncle, English uncial. And here's the way it looks, and what it has to do with is these very odd-shaped letters. It's almost like a script. It's almost like Michelle's calligraphy. It reminds me of calligraphy. And this is called uncial font here in English. This is an English alphabet, but it's also found in Latin as well as in Greek. And so those who made copies of the original manuscripts would do so in the Middle Ages in an uncial script. And it would be in Greek, of course, not English, as we're noting here, simply to show you what it looks like. So that's what it means here in this opening sentence. Everyone who knows anything of the uncial manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, see, it's Greek here, has heard of Codex Beza or heard of Beza's editions and his Latin translation with notes. The Latin translation is of the Greek manuscripts. The Catholic Church was very involved in Latin, and there's a reason for that, because Latin became the lingua franca after the Roman Empire fell, and you switched away from Koine Greek as the lingua franca and went over to Latin. And so Latin became the language, so to speak, of official manuscripts and so on. So he has a Latin translation of the Greek manuscripts as well as this uncial translation that he came in contact with. So the Codex Beza is a manuscript of the Gospels and of Acts dating from the 6th century. And Beza was also the possessor of an uncial manuscript of the Pauline epistles, also dating from the 6th century. Both these manuscripts were accompanied by a Latin version of extreme antiquity. Now, it's not known how Beza came in possession of these, but nevertheless, he did. Now, among the editors of the Greek New Testament, Beza deserves prominent mention. He put forth 4 folio editions of Robert Stevens's Greek text. And that Greek text by Stevens is a 1550 Greek manuscript known as Textus Receptus. This was the major document that was used, one of the major documents used by the translators of the King James Version. And that was Greek. And then also a Latin version with which he attached commentaries and notes. So these commentaries and notes are marginalia and attachments to the Latin translation that he came in possession of. So it therefore has his view of theology attached to it, And these manuscripts are given to the translators of the King James Version. So they have this uncial manuscript dating back to the 6th century of the Greek of a Greek copy, and then this Latin copy of Beza's that he had discovered with all of his commentaries and with attached notes. And what especially interests the English Bible student is the close connection he had with the Authorized Version. That is another term for the King James Version. Not only were his editions in the hands of the King James revisers, but his Latin version, with its notes, was constantly used by them. He had already influenced the authors of the Genevan version, that was published in 1557 and in 1560, and this version influenced, meaning the Genevan version, influenced the Authorized Version. Now, we won't go into much detail over the Genevan version, but it's still considered to be an excellent translation by five-point Calvinists. As Beza was the best continental exegete of the closing part of the 16th century, this influence of his Latin version and notes was, on the whole, beneficial. He did know how to exegete, so it was beneficial to that degree. But then it must be confessed that he was also responsible for many errors of reading and rendering in the Authorized Version. So we have these individuals who have been tasked by King James I to bring about an English translation, and Beza is very influential as far as their resources are concerned. 61. Now you can see that Beza's manuscripts and commentaries and notations had a major influence on the translators of the King James Version. King James I appointed 54 men to make the English translation. Details on who these men were and how their version was received by the theologians of England are provided by the Colonel, R.B. Thieme Jr.'s Canonicity. We have copies on hand if you're interested in that publication. I'm going to quote two or three paragraphs from page 52 and following. He asked the question, how did King James select the scholars? His only requirement was that they must be good linguists. See, an unbeliever can exegete. You can give an unbeliever, see, they do it all the time with ancient manuscripts. They uncover in caves or what have you. And these authorities on the various languages can go in and exegete and translate them into English. And that's how you have English translations of all of these ancient writings that go back, many of them from the Golden Age of Greece, the high point of the Attic dialect, classical Greek, and you get the writings of all of these famous fellows back in that day and age. They wrote in classical Greek, the Attic, but we read it in English. Why? Because somebody exegeted it. So unbelievers can do this, and an unbeliever can get a hold of a biblical manuscript and do a fine job translating it into English. There's more to it than just the translation. There is also the concept that the person who is filled with the Holy Spirit is able to add to this the concepts that emerge from an accurate translation by drawing from his inventory of doctrinal ideas. And that is how a pastor teaches. He gets a correct translation, and then he correlates that with the rest of Scripture, developing doctrines, categories. And then, of course, he must associate it with the time in which it was written. That's one of the tools that you use. And then you draw from that the doctrines that are to be communicated to the congregation and the applications that emerge. So the point I'm making is the fact that King James I didn't put any requirement other than being an authority in the language is okay. But there are those who believe the King James Version is divinely sent, that somehow the King James Version is just as good as if Paul had written it. In fact, I had a woman tell me one time that if the King James was good enough for Paul, it was good enough for her. I knew Paul spoke many languages, but I didn't know he'd picked up on English in the first century. Nor did the English know this. The English didn't know English in the first century, whoever the English were in the first century. Some of them, by the way, were Italians, I guess you would call them. They were Romans because Caesar had gone up that high north. But that's another discussion. We must get back to this. King James appointed 54 men to make this English translation. Details on who these men were and how their version was received by the theologians is what we're looking at. Now, we note here that the only requirement for these 54 guys was that they be good linguists. Now, half of them were Hebrew experts, and the other half experts in Greek. The list included Anglicans and Puritans. That's a bad start right there. Believers and unbelievers. So 25% of the folks involved in this thing may have a level head. Now, of those selected, of the 54, seven died before the work even began. That's pressure, I guess. Here's the job, boys, says King James I. I want you to come up with a translation of the Bible in English. And so there was so much pressure, they just died. So it's probably a good thing. If they couldn't take the pressure, they sure couldn't exegete. Actually, only 47 men worked on what we call today the Authorized or King James Version of the Bible. Now, these scholars were divided into six teams. Two teams worked at Oxford, two at Cambridge, and two at Westminster, and the work apportioned among them. In each of the groups, the teams were further broken down into an Old Testament team and a New Testament team, and all worked independently of each other. So they're spread out over three campuses, and there are two teams on each campus. And therefore, you also have groups working in both Hebrew and in Greek. Now, it took the scholars 3 years to finish their work of translating the Bible and an additional 9 months to revise the text and then put it together. All in all, the 1611 edition was a good translation. A note I've underlined the next phrase, from the manuscripts that were available. Yet upon its release, the Authorized Version turned out to be the most unpopular and universally condemned translation that has ever come off the printing press. Now, that's a bold statement because there were no printing presses until about 1450-something, and they were not widely distributed until later on. So we've got about 150 years have clicked by, and about 400 since, and it is written here that no translation has received as much guff as this one did, although I would debate that that Living Bible ought to qualify. I once was given that, a Living Bible. Somebody thought that I might like that. I used it as a doorstop once I got past Genesis 1-2. Good night. But I don't know who would use that. Maybe some child could benefit from that, you know, that's learning how to read. The Catholics condemned it for favoring the Protestants. The Arminians thought it favored Calvinism. The Calvinists claimed it favored Arminianism. The Puritans objected to the church government and the ritual, as well as the use of such words as bishop, church, ordain, and Easter. Who's responsible for 9/11? It goes on and on and on. Something goes on and everybody don't like it. So who are we going to blame? Well, I'll blame you, and then you can blame somebody else, and they can blame this next guy, but we're not going to take responsibility. In short, everyone who considered himself to be an expert on the subject screamed in protest and began to write pamphlets condemning the new version of the Bible. That's called cold portage. No one liked it except King James I. Point 62. And by the way, because he liked it is why you've got a King James Version. If he had vetoed that thing, they said, boys, you've got to start over here, then we would, I guess, would have a King James II. Who came after King James I? It lapses my memory. But whoever was next might have said, I like that one. So King James, you know, he's famous because he said, okay. Point 62. Wrong exegesis contaminated the theology and consequently the writings, commentaries, and teachings of Theodore Beza, his contemporaries, and his successors. Wrong exegesis contaminated the theology. Wrong hermeneutics. Wrong doctrines. 63. The proof of the divisiveness of his impact is only partially evident in the debates that surrounded the publication of the King James Version. His most noticeable impact was on the Westminster Confession of Faith, which still has major influence on many denominations in the United States. And we've taken a brief look at some of the concepts that come out of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, a resurgence of hyper-Calvinism occurred in the early 1970s and has had the effect of transforming the gospel away from simple faith in Christ over to faith plus works. And that brings us to where I mentioned we might be in the second half, almost a prophecy. Paragraph 6, Zane C. Hodges on the advent of Lordship Salvation. Lordship Salvation is a spinoff of five-point Calvinism. Now let me tell you briefly the mindset behind this. You have a congregation, and you've been teaching faith alone and Christ alone to that congregation. Your doctrine has been pretty solid for quite some time, and you've built up quite a following. However, you note that people within your congregation, from people that have just joined, from people who've been there 30 years, deacons, Sunday school teachers, you name them, you find that from one end of the congregation to the other, that there are examples of people who have, let's say, deviated from the norm. This is where Romans 7 would come in handy. You completely understand that people have old sin natures. They have trends. Temptations arise from time to time that stimulate those trends. Free will decides to go with it, and you find a person involved in sin, lo and behold. And because a person is a deacon doesn't insure him against this. Because a person is a Sunday school teacher does not in any way prohibit this from occurring. Because you are a longtime member of the congregation does not ensure you will not get involved in this. Because you're a believer in Jesus Christ does not guarantee that you will never get involved in periods of carnality. This is logic. It is doctrine. It is clearly revealed. We're in the midst of an examination of these principles. However, when you look at your congregation and you find these deviants, meaning those who deviate, and you ask yourself the question, how can this be? How can a believer do these things? Then you must remember the bromide. You've never been screwed until you've been screwed by a Christian. People are no damn good. Don't trust anybody. It's between you and the Lord, and if you're a pastor, teach the doctrine. But stay out of the people's way when they deviate. That is the Lord's business. He will discipline them if they're in the royal family. If they're not, it's not your concern. There are occasions where you must get involved, but these are extremely rare. Generally speaking, when people go out and sin, they've got a rebound recovery system. They can get back in the program. They can move forward, and I guarantee you they will be better for it, because as they move through that process, they are learning doctrine. When you get off the beam and discipline comes down and you begin to reorient, there is spiritual growth there. And there is not only that, but there's real-life experience that tells you, I don't want to go there again. So when people intervene, what they're doing is bringing an untimely halt to that process, but possibly, because they may insult the person, prolong the process to the point that they never recover. Grace must be the issue, therefore. However, if you're a pastor and you look at this situation and you say, faith alone in Christ alone must not be all there is to this. You must make Christ Lord. That is it. You must believe in Christ and make Him Lord. Now, have you heard that? I've heard that. There are some evangelistic organizations out there that have that gospel presentation. Be faith alone in Christ alone and then make Him Lord. That saves your soul, allegedly. And I would submit to you that that is heresy. It is not true. Yet, it comforts the pastor to believe that there are some in the congregation who really were not believers in the first place, and that explains why they go astray. And why would he be upset about this? Because he feels that the behavior of members of his congregation are reflections upon him. Well, may or may not be. But then that's your cross to bear. There's a reflection on you, stand fast with doctrine, that too shall pass. So let's get cracking here. Need a little bit of introduction. So point one, in order to summarize the impact hyper-Calvinism has had on Christianity in America, I'm going to present excerpts from a speech delivered in 1989 by Dr. Zane C. Hodges. Now, I came into personal possession of a videotape of this speech. So what I'm about to bring you, probably tonight and into Sunday morning, how I work that out, is a transcription of that audio tape. Two, Dr. Hodges taught New Testament Greek at Dallas Theological Seminary for 27 years, and he is now retired and involved in several ministries in Dallas, Texas, as his headquarters. And three, Dr. Hodges has written several books which seek to defend the gospel of faith alone in Christ alone. And I thought you might be interested in those titles. He's written several books, but these three address the issue we're noting. Number one on his production list was The Gospel Under Siege, a study on faith and works, published by Redemption Viva in 1981. Secondly came Absolutely Free, a biblical reply to Lordship Salvation, 1989. And finally, Harmony with God, a fresh look at repentance, copyright 2001. Four, within the tenets of Lordship Salvation, one can easily recognize the influences of Beza's limited atonement and supralapsarian thought. Lordship Salvation reeks of Beza. It reeks of limited atonement and as well as supralapsarian thought. Now, there would be those involved in Lordship Salvation that would contend that that is not true, and they would be technically correct, but their applications reek of it. Five, Dr. Hodges is a visiting lecturer at churches and seminaries around the country. And the excerpts I'm about to read were taken from an audio tape of one of these occasions. It occurred in 1989. I do not know what month. His topic is Lordship Salvation, and the speech actually was an address to a class of theologians at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois. Now, from this point on, quoting Dr. Hodges, on occasion, I will add some commentary. Let me define for you what I mean by Lordship Salvation, he begins. By Lordship Salvation, I mean any form of articulation of the gospel that requires some commitment to obedience. See, that's making Christ Lord. And if you don't commit to Christ and obey Him in every possible way, then you really were not saved. The only thing that can explain people deviating is they never were saved. Do you get the idea? So what you're sort of eking into here is the concept of the elect and the reprobate. It's a branch off of that idea. Head belief, not a heart belief. But the end result is the same. No assurance. It is my conviction, continues Hodges, that the New Testament teaches that salvation is a free gift of God that has been bought and paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ through His death on the cross, that it is offered freely and without conditions to any sinner who will accept it by faith. It is also my conviction that assurance of salvation is based fundamentally and firmly on the promises made in the Bible to the believer in Jesus Christ. And I also hold as a corollary to this that good works are not an indispensable ingredient in assurance of salvation. Good works are not an indispensable verification of saving faith. Now, Dr. Hodges is a theologian, and he chooses his words carefully. Don't misunderstand what he said here. He will elaborate in a moment, but I want to reiterate these last couple of sentences. He writes that it is also my conviction that assurance of salvation is based fundamentally and firmly on promises made in the Bible to the believer in Jesus Christ. He'll note a promise in a moment that simply indicates faith alone in Christ alone saves your soul, and you receive the imputation of eternal life. But he also holds as a corollary of this that good works are not an indispensable ingredient in the assurance of salvation. Why would that be? The key word is indispensable. Indispensable is the key word. There are those who may conclude that they've not performed good works, but can go to the Scriptures and look at the promises that surround gospel presentations there and conclude that faith alone has resulted in eternal life and the salvation of their souls. It is the Bible that gives assurance. It is not good works. As you know very well, good works are the result of A, salvation, and B, spiritual growth under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So indispensable is the key word here. And finally, he says, good works are not an indispensable verification of saving faith. You may feel better about the idea and be emotional if you are involved in good works and you feel you've been led by the Holy Spirit and guided by doctrine. That may help you verify, but that's not an indispensable notion. What is indispensable is what the Bible says regarding this issue. And so in the next paragraph, Hodges continues, notice that the key word here is indispensable. I happen to believe that good works are not only desirable, but are commanded by God. There's your imperative moods and volition involved. That there are many, many reasons for doing them. Serving God, glorifying God, obeying God, eventually through this process glorifying Christ, magnifying the Word, and also the motivation of escrow blessings. Many reasons for doing them. And when we do good works, they do have a kind of confirmatory impact on our assurance. But it is possible to be assured of salvation apart from good works. It is possible to come to a verse like John 5, verse 24. He who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Now, there's promise from the Lord himself that if you believe the gospel, you have eternal life and you're saved. And that should be confirmation enough for your assurance of your eternal salvation, regardless of whether you perform a good work or not. If you do not get involved in the plan of God after salvation, then you are going to be a target for divine discipline. Life is going to be bad for you, and you're going to find that nothing will go right. There will be a great deal of misery in your life, and as a result of these things, you will never find true happiness. That is because you, as a believer, are members of the royal family of God. And as we've studied in Hebrews chapter 12, you will find that as a member of the family, you will be dealt with as a member of the family. And as a father disciplines his own child, so God will discipline you as his own child. And if you're not a child, then you are a bastard. And the bastard is free. But that's the phrase. You'll have to blame those 47 guys. That's what's in the King James Version. And as a bastard, you therefore are a member of the devil's world, you're a member of Satan's whole program, and Lucifer may very well bless you for your deviations, but it will be hell to pay. If you think carefully about this verse, that's meaning John 5:24, you will know that it not only offers eternal life and freedom from judgment, but guarantees it to the believer in Jesus Christ. And so that verse, if I had no other, would be adequate as a basis for my assurance of eternal life. I've told you over and over, this whole concept that we've been studying, the whole result of poor hermeneutics has not necessarily been the concept that people are not being saved. They may well be. I don't know. the issue is that if they are, they have no assurance that they are. And that, therefore, neutralizes them in the angelic conflict because they don't really know whether the works they're doing are accomplishing the plan of God. They're trying to convince themselves first, others maybe, primarily the pastor. But the issue is self-centered, not God-centered. Therefore, the works they're performing quite possibly are going to be labeled wood, hay, and stubble. The issue here then is not salvation, although I'm certain it is an issue, but it was an individual issue we're leaving alone. What I'm certain of is that there is a desperate search for assurance, and they never can really nail it. Continuing with Hodges. Now let me talk for a few minutes about the contemporary decision that surrounds these issues. The contemporary discussion that surrounds these issues. It does seem to me that what happened in the 1970s, as most people will acknowledge, is that we saw into the Christian scene a resurgence of Reformed theology. Reformed theology is Calvinism. And there's a lot of branches of Calvinism. I've mentioned to you that we can be branded as moderate Calvinists. I don't like the term. I think biblicist is better. The portion of that, the offspring of that, is Beesism, as the French would say. And so it centers around limited atonement, and thus the question of assurance. And that's Reformed theology. And going along with this resurgence was an increasing popularity for what I have called lordship salvation. Now, there are people who hold to Reformed theology who would reject lordship salvation. It often happens, however, that those who hold a very strong form of Reformed theology, that's limited atonement, are also comfortable with the articulation of the gospel found in lordship salvation. And it's because of that correlation I showed you. There are predetermined few and the rest are reprobate. And then in lordship salvation, if you deviate, it means you didn't have a true faith and therefore are reprobate, although you're out there in the church and you're functioning in various capacities. Therefore, you behave improperly and we're going to decide that you never were saved in the first place. Now this movement, it seems to me, says Hodges, made considerable progress in the 1970s. But by the end of the 70s and by the early years of the 80s, it was beginning to arouse concern and was also beginning to arouse articulated opposition. From here, I must confess that I had a very small role in this by writing the book entitled The Gospel Under Siege. But I think it's important for me to say that there are a lot of other people who are concerned with this issue, and there is other literature that addresses it. For example, before my book appeared in 1981, R.T. Kendall wrote his book entitled Calvin and English Calvinism to 1649. It was published in 1979. Now, I would note for you here that I have a copy of a 1997 new edition, it is called. It was published by Paternoster Press in that year. And I was unable to discover it anywhere on the Internet where you might buy theological books. But I've been led by Dorito to the discovery that it is now available again at Christian Book Distributors. Now, if you have a computer, you can hit the link I provided there and go straight to the publication. And if you don't have a computer that would do this, then you can dial up christianbook.com and then search R.T. Kendall. So I recommend the book to you. It is a, I think, very important publication with regard to this discussion, as we'll note now. Hodges says, I would like to give you just a little bit of information about R.T. Kendall. This is fascinating information about who this man is, especially in view of the subject we're discussing. Kendall began as a member of the Church of the Nazarene. And he says, and I want you to note how Hodges phrases some of this. He will say, I have read this from Hodges' writings. I have had personal conversations with him where he said this to me. He said this to me face to face. And what he's doing is giving attribution for what he is going to say about Hodges and about the things that he believes. So this is attribution. It's very important he phrases it this way. And he says, and I have read this in his literature and heard it from him personally. So that's attribution. See, there's no writing to quote here. He's read the writings, but he's also had personal conversations with Kendall, and Kendall has said these things to Hodges. That he had a personal religious experience that convinced him that he was justified and justified forever. And he told me in face-to-face conversation that when he concluded that was true of him, he also had to conclude it was true of everybody else who was justified. Justified forever. That's eternal security. That's assurance. Now, this greased his skids out of the Nazarene Church, which, of course, does not believe in the eternal security of the believer. So that's stage one for R.T. Kendall. He was a Nazarene. He studied the Scriptures. The Scriptures told him, you're justified forever, faith alone in Christ alone, eternal security, this concept. And then he began to realize that that's true for me. It has to be true for others who place their faith in Christ according to the Scriptures. So, adios, Nazarene Church. And so R.T. Kendall moved into mainline Calvinism. And he went over to Oxford to write his dissertation, and he began to read the old Calvinist writers as well as more modern ones. And he told me in personal conversation, quote, when I began to read the old Calvinist expositors, I drew the conclusion that if this is right, then I am no better off now than I was in the Nazarene Church. Which was his way of saying, I have no more assurance of salvation now than I had as a member of the Nazarene Church. This led to the production of his doctoral dissertation at Oxford, which was subsequently published and created quite a stir. That's the book I just mentioned to you that is again available. Let me tell you what the thesis of this book was. R.T. Kendall argues that John Calvin held, first of all, to the doctrine of unlimited atonement, and that for Calvin, all that the sinner had to do was to look to Christ in faith, and he could, in doing so, find the assurance of his personal salvation. Calvin wrote this and believed it according to the research done by this man. Now you say, well, that was just this guy's research. Well, we're not done. Then Kendall argues that when Theodore Beza succeeded Calvin at Geneva, that Beza adopted the limited atonement view. Now the sinner could no longer look at Christ and say, quote, you died for me, and I can find in you the assurance of my eternal life. Why can the sinner no longer say this? Because under limited atonement, Christ only died for the elect. And therefore, the sinner now needs to find some reason for thinking that he was among the elect. This led, says Kendall, to what is called the reflex action of faith. Some people have commentary about our system here that we have these terms. I have never seen an outfit so eat up with terms as this one. I'm not embarrassed about our terms, and I know they're not embarrassed about theirs, but when you're explaining theology, you need them. Here's one, reflex action of faith. That is, the effort on the part of the professing Christian to look inside himself, and find evidences that he has the faith of God's elect. I can't get over how self-centered this is. This is not God-centered. This does not put your trust in God and the work of Christ on the cross. You're looking to yourself to verify what God says He's done. And I contend that is arrogance on some level. Since he was not able to objectively look to Christ and find assurance, he now has to look subjectively at himself And he has to discover whether the fruits of electing faith are there. He has to discover. Kendall points out that this led to serious pastoral-level difficulties, particularly because Reformed theology also held a view of temporary faith. You're a pastor now, and you fired this out from the pulpit. And then, lo and behold, one day you crank up the doctrine of temporary faith. And you go home thinking you've really done a great job. And then you show up at church the next time, and people are gathered around the pulpit. A pastor, I have a question about last week's sermon. Temporary faith. The belief that it was possible for a non-elect person for a time to produce fruits that were indistinguishable from the fruits of a genuinely elect person. Oh, got some ringers in the game. Got some insurgents. They're playing the game, but they're not really players. So then the Calvinist pastors had people coming to them and saying, quote, I've got these fruits in my life. Oh, I might better phrase it this. I've got these fruits in my life, but how do I know they're not the fruits of a temporary faith rather than the fruits of a true electing faith, Pastor? And says Kendall, the Calvinist pastors had no answer for it because there's no way to know. They built a theology. It goes in a circle, it contradicts itself, and it frustrates those who believe it. It is evil. The ideas begun by Beza were picked up in the English tradition by William Perkins, a Puritan theologian and professor at Cambridge, and they came down in the Calvinistic preaching of England, and this is the bottom line of Kendall's thesis, it was the Beza-Perkins tradition that was enshrined in the Westminster Confession of Faith, not John Calvin's. So the fundamental thesis that Kendall propounds is shocking, and it is that the Westminster Confession of Faith on the subject of faith and assurance is non-Calvinistic in the sense that it departs from the doctrine of John Calvin. Now, this was a shock to a lot of people, particularly Calvinists, and it created a considerable uproar, particularly in England and on the continent. And here's an important, I hope I can get this next paragraph or two in and we'll stop. It'd be a good place to stop. But this is important. Hodges says, by the way, Kendall told me that one of his readers, now when you submit a dissertation, then there are other professors, PhDs who read your dissertation and critique it, and then they most likely might arrive at the orals, and they'll quiz you about things you've written. You have to justify your conclusions and so on. So that's who's being talked about here. Kendall told me that one of his readers, when he was doing his dissertation, was J.I. Packer, who is a five-point Calvinist. And Kendall said that J.I. Packer told him that he, that is Kendall, had convinced him that what Kendall was saying about the theology of John Calvin was correct. That is, that John Calvin held the view of unlimited atonement. That was a pretty generous concession from a man who himself does not hold the view of unlimited atonement. Holes being blown in this thing left and right. And since the appearance of Kendall's work, another book has been more recently written, and the title of this book is Calvin and Scottish Theology, The Doctrine of Assurance. It's published in Edinburgh by Hansel Press in 1985. That's the year I came to St. Louis. This is 20 years old here. That's right, isn't it? Pretty near. The author is M. Charles Bell. He is a Presbyterian minister. And this is the published form of his Ph.D. dissertation in the University of Aberdeen in Scotland. Now, what Bell does is, first of all, to take his stand with the thesis of R.T. Kendall. And then what he does is to trace the same problem in Scottish theology and what is called the Federal Theology of Scotland. what federal theology is covenant theology, and covenant theology is Reformed theology, and Reformed theology is Calvinism. And it has various branches, and one of the more difficult ones is five-point Calvinism. And Kendall has noted that it is because of Beza and those who followed him and their influence on the people in Britain, which it all resulted in the Westminster Confession of Faith being highly influenced by their writings. And therefore, we have a theology that is developed around limited atonement in England. And what that's Kendall's thesis. Now, what Bell did is he took the ball from Kendall and says, I'm going to take a look at this in Scotland. And he discovered the same thing there. And that's what we'll note as we begin our study on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can find out these things from the research of those who have dedicated themselves to discovering the truth of this issue. Therefore, by doing so, we build confidence in our own system of hermeneutics, our own theology, because it reflects in a very clear way biblical revelation, not personal experience. And therefore, with firm assurance that we are in the royal family, that we have been adopted into this system, that you support us logistically, that you provide for us a system of spiritual growth whereby we might find out what your plan is. And in doing so, execute it under the power of the Spirit with no doubt that we're serving you and advancing toward a stage of spiritual sophistication whereby we might glorify not only you, but also our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ while magnifying your word. Now motivate us through reciprocity to continue this pursuit. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.